Well, good morning, LifePoint Church, and I will say Merry Christmas to you. Whether you are joining us in the room today or you are watching online, we're so glad that you're here. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Andrew, and I get to serve as a student pastor here at LifePoint. So if you are a 6th through 12th grade student that's in the room right now, or maybe you're watching online, and you haven't yet gotten connected to LifePoint students, let me just tell you, you are missing out. We've got a great way for you to get connected coming up that I want to tell you about for just a minute. It's called Night Zero. I'll show you some pictures on the screen of Night Zero from last year. Night Zero is an event that we do together to kick off the school year, or the calendar year. It's happening on January 11th. 2026, and that night, on top of an engaging student service, we're going to have a ton of stuff. We're going to have pizza and dodgeball and a silent disco and free LifePoint students merch and so many prizes, incredible things. It's going to be an amazing night. So if you're not connected, we'd love for you to come and be a part of that night. It's on January 11th, 6 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. You don't have to register. It's totally free. We're going to be right here, joined by students from all across our campuses that will be here together. If you have any questions about LifePoint students, feel free to check out the LifePoint students page on our website. Or if you're in the room today and you have questions about LifePoint students, I'm right here and I'd love to answer them after the service. Love to answer any question that you have. Or you can stop by Guest Central on your way out today. So that's January 11th, but let's talk about this morning. This morning, we are continuing this series, just as you just saw in the video, the series that we've been in for the last few weeks called Impossible, where every week we're reminding ourselves of that Luke chapter 1 truth that nothing is impossible with God. I love that video, by the way, every week that it plays so far. I've leaned over to my wife and I've said exactly that. I say, dude, I just love that video. I think it's such a unique way to tell the Christmas story. And for as long as I can remember, I have always been obsessed with stories, always captivated by stories. When I think about my life and, you know, my past, all this stuff, like, I always have a hard time trying to remember, you know, the details of my life, specific details in the past. But for some reason, I can always remember the stories. I've always loved stories. And this morning, as we open in Matthew chapter 1 together, we open to what is the greatest story that's ever been told. So if you have a Bible this morning, would you take it out, maybe a Bible app on your phone, and join me today in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be. As you're turning there, I'll tell you that as we open to Matthew chapter 1, what you got to know is that Matthew chapter 1 is kind of like waiting 400 years for the sequel to your favorite movie to come out, okay? So, you know, you got like Home Alone 1, 400 years, Home Alone 2. Like, that's kind of what it would feel like. 400 years. We call them the 400 years of silence, and we say 400 years because that's how long separates the last chapter of the Old Testament and the first chapter of the new one. This little sheet right here in my Bible represents 400 years of human history. And I hate cliffhangers in stories. I don't like the suspense. They got a cliffhanger. When it ended, the last chapter of Malachi, they ended on such an expectant hope. Like, one day a Savior is going to come and he's going to rule and bring justice and all of these things. 400 years of silence. No new revelation from God, nothing. But the wait is over. As we open to Matthew chapter 1, the 400-year wait comes to an end, and we open to what is the greatest story that's ever been told. Let's read this together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it starts like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father. Ain't no way. Ain't no way. Respectfully, somebody has got to teach Matthew how to write a good story. We have waited 400 years, and Matthew starts the story. Greatest story ever told. He starts with the credits. The credits, right? Like somebody's got to teach him that this is the part of the story that we leave when they roll the credits. You don't start with the credits. What a crazy way to begin the greatest story that's ever been told. But in all seriousness, this morning together, we're going to study Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And what I hope that we're going to see as we study that is truly that there is no better way that this story could have begun. Matthew, through his genealogy, he's going to teach us what we'll call the three C's of the Christmas story. That Christmas reveals the Christ, that Christmas displays God's character, and Christmas proclaims that God is still creating. But let's just start with the first one. Christmas reveals the Christ. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go back to it. I'll read it for you. It says this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there it is, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's helpful to know the first kind of key word in that verse is the word genealogy. And ancient Jewish culture, genealogies were incredibly important. They were important because all of your legal rights were tied to your name, right? So if you felt like you were owed something or you deserved something or you were like the heir to a throne, you had to prove it through your genealogy. This is a pattern that's established all throughout the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 2 would be an example of that, where if you want to say that you deserve something, you've got to prove it. And in a way, that Ezra chapter 2 story kind of foreshadows what Matthew is doing right here with Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, as a Jew, is profoundly familiar with the importance of a genealogy to his people, how it proves, like, this is the way you prove that you are who you say you are. And what we'll find out about Matthew is there's really not many people that were probably at that time more qualified to write this genealogy than Matthew was. Again, Matthew is a Jew. He's raised in the culture of his people. And Matthew had a profound understanding of the Old Testament. All this right here, it feels like he kind of had it memorized. In just 28 chapters of Matthew's writing, he quotes the Old Testament more than 100 times, which is more than any other gospel writer. Like, he knows this first half of the book. He knows it. He's been raised in the culture of his people. So what I can say, the one thing that we know about Matthew is that he was incredibly intelligent. But probably a common story for many people throughout history, he uses his big brain that God gave him for not good, for evil. At least for a part of his story, Matthew does the wrong thing. He becomes a tax collector, right? You've heard this. The way this works is that Rome, they needed to collect taxes from the people in Israel. And so in order to do that, someone's got to be a tax collector. Matthew volunteers to be the tax collector for these people. And so he goes to Rome. He figures out how much Rome needs to collect from these people. And he goes to them, but he knows that he can do something that's kind of, that is evil. He can go to these people. He can tell them that Rome needs more than Rome actually needs. And he can keep the extra and he can get rich himself. So what Matthew's using his brain to do is to financially drain all of the people in his community. Who's he doing this to? His friends, his family members. He betrays all of them, his teachers growing up, the kids he would have played in the street with. He's betraying his people. So I guess we could say we know two things about Matthew, that he is incredibly intelligent and he is hated by his people. That's what we know. But other people hating him doesn't stop Jesus from coming to him. Jesus goes to Matthew and says, hey, Matthew, leave everything and follow me, which Matthew does. Leaves everything behind, including his job, and he follows Jesus. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. For 3 years, he lives with Jesus. He watches Jesus. He hears the teachings of Jesus. He sees the miracles that Jesus does. He even gets to participate in some of the miracles that Jesus does. He writes some of this down, and then a long time passes. After Jesus is gone, Matthew sits down to compile these writings into a book that we now call the Gospel of Matthew. And, as I think any good author would do, the first thing Matthew's got to do when he sits down and he figures out how he's going to write this book is he's got to figure out who his primary audience is, right? And so Matthew makes a really bold decision, in my opinion. He decides that he's going to write his book to the Jews. the same people that he betrayed is the primary audience. In fact, this is the only gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only gospel with Jews as the primary audience. In fact, just a little history rabbit trail here for you. If you've ever wondered why the gospel of Matthew goes first, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, why is Matthew the first one? Well, because it is the only one specifically written to the Jews, which means that Matthew does the best job connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. It is the best bridge between everything in their history and everything that was to come. And so that's why Matthew goes first. So he sits down and he figures out his primary audience, and then he's got to figure out what he's going to say. How do you begin? Right? You're writing a book, it's a lot of pressure. A lot of, he wants his friends and his family members to enter into a relationship with Jesus. So how do you start? I imagine that he sits down, at a table, and he's just staring at a wall, and he's thinking, where do I begin this story? And I think that it's there in those moments that Matthew probably remembered all of the times that the Jewish religious leaders, the same people that Matthew is writing to, tried to discredit Jesus. Tried to say that Jesus wasn't who Jesus said that he was, right? All these different encounters, Matthew would have been there for them. He would have been an eyewitness. I'll give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, Jesus is in his hometown teaching, and they say to him as he's trying to teach with authority, they say, wait a second, aren't you just the carpenter's son? Like, you're a nobody. You don't have the right to say the things that you're saying. In John chapter 7, Matthew would have been there as they diss his hometown, and there's a debate around where the Messiah was going to come from. They said, there's no way, you're nobody from a nowhere town. Matthew would have remembered John chapter 8, I think it's in verse 41, what I think is probably the most vicious insult that Jesus ever received from the Jewish religious leaders. Also probably the first recorded yo mama joke in history, John chapter 8, it's true, you'll see. John chapter 8, verse 41, Jesus is there, he's in a conversation with people, they're talking about fathers, and they say, wait, time out, Jesus. We're not the ones who were born out of sexual immorality. Meaning to say, they look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't even know who your dad is. You're only here because your mom's been sleeping around. That was the theory. Matthew would have heard that in John chapter 8. Verse 41, he would have been there. Just a few verses later in John chapter 8, verse 48, Matthew would have been there. As they looked at Jesus, you're nothing but a Samaritan. You're just a demon-possessed man. Nobody from a nowhere town, a result of fornication, demon-possessed man. Matthew would have been there. And he thinks, as he's sitting at that table, that's what he remembers. And he goes, that's it. Figured it out. You made it easy for me. I know exactly what I'm going to do as I start this book. I'm going to use the time-honored tradition of a genealogy to prove to you that Jesus was who he said that he was. And right here in verse 1, right at the beginning, Matthew makes three really important claims about Jesus. The first thing that he says, you saw it there, is he says, Jesus Christ. Now, you'll know Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title that was given to him. The entire Old Testament, right, is pointing to one day a Savior is going to come. One day someone's going to rescue you. Someone's going to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That person, like the code name, I guess you could say, that we use for that person is the Christ. So Matthew says, Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. Then he says he is the son of Abraham. He says he is a direct descendant of Abraham all the way back at the beginning of Israel's history. And that Jesus is a fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless the entire world through Abraham's line. Because through Jesus, everybody's blessed. So he's a direct descendant of Abraham. And then he says he's a son of David, a direct descendant of David. At that point, David is known as the greatest king in Israel's history. If they had a Mount Rushmore, it would have just been four different pictures of David. You know, David, 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 David. Like, he's the guy. And Matthew says he is a direct descendant of that guy, of King David. And he's a fulfillment, again, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David that one day he was going to send a king who was going to reign forever. So Matthew claims these really critical things about Jesus, but he doesn't say, source, trust me, bro. He says, I'm going to prove it to you instead of just saying it to you. So the next 16 verses that are here exist as the proof. It's kind of like, when you're in math class and your teacher says, you know, don't just write down the answer. You got to show your work, right? The next 16 verses that we're going to read, and we're going to read all of them, are Matthew showing his work. Jesus really is who he said that he was. And we'll pick that up in verse 2. Here's what it says. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So then Isaac was the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, then Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So we get from Abraham to David, then from David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. I hope you're paying attention. These names will be on the quiz. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That completes chapter 2 in Israel's history. We go from Abraham to David, from David to exile. And then after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiah, Abiah the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eliad, the E names are crazy here, Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Here we go. And Jacob the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David, deportation to Babylon, 14. From deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Whew, Matthew shows his work. Thank you. Thank you. By the way, you should know that I guessed the pronunciation of all those names. I don't know. Didn't feel like it was worth looking all of them up. So there you go. So that's all the names from beginning to end. But Matthew's Jewish audiences, they would have read this. They would have understood that Matthew just showed his work, but he did it in a really interesting way. See, Matthew chose to put people in Jesus's genealogy that were not the obvious selections. Let me explain what I mean by that. In a genealogy, there are a couple of rules that you had to follow if you wanted to write a correct genealogy. A genealogy is meant to be an informative list, not an exhaustive list. So an exhaustive genealogy would be, you have to do every father-son combo for all of human history. You could imagine how many pages that would take. Instead, it's an informative list. So the person who's writing the genealogy has the ability to skip generations as long as you're drawing a connection from the person to Jesus, right? So maybe where it says father there, Perez, maybe the father of Tamar, maybe that word could have also been translated grandfather or great-grandfather. So Matthew gets to pick who he wants to put in the family tree of Jesus. So he makes what he's doing, what they would have noticed is Matthew is making a very interesting decision about the people that he's choosing, he's picking to put in the line of the Savior of the world. Why does he do this? Well, because he's trying to display the character of God towards us, which is our second C. Christmas displays God's character. Let me explain what I mean by that. I think that as humans, right, we have this tendency, I think it's just wired in us somehow, to minimize the dark or broken parts of our lives that we don't want other people to see, and to elevate the parts of our lives that we think are really great. I think vulnerability for most people is a learned trait. It's not a natural one. We naturally hide the bad and we elevate the good. I think about Christmas. This is the perfect example of this for me because I think about Christmas. I think about Christmas lights, and my Christmas lights are the perfect example of this to me because I love to decorate my house so the Christmas lights look awesome, right? If I post a picture, you drive by my house, you're like, dang, that guy is good. Like, I like what he did there. But what you don't see is the miserable process that it takes for me to hang Christmas lights. Confession time, I'll be vulnerable. I am terrible at hanging up Christmas lights. I don't know why. It's just how God made me. So that's my burden to bear, and I bear it. The first time I ever hung up Christmas lights in Ohio, because we're originally from Arizona, we came to Ohio. It's a couple days after Thanksgiving. I go to hang up my Christmas lights. I walk outside. It's about minus 700 degrees is what it feels like when you're used to 80 degrees on Christmas Day, okay? So it's freezing cold. I got all my stuff. I'm shivering. I look up at my house, and it's like as if for the very first time I realize that my house is two stories. Question, how do they expect you to put Christmas lights on the top story? My ladder is 4 foot tall. It doesn't get that high. I didn't know what to do. So I walked outside. I climb up on the roof of the house. I'm looking up. It's like just rained. It's covered in ice. So I'm like trying not to fall. And I'm trying to get up there on the second story of my house. And I get mad because it's so cold. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up. So I go back inside. I explained all of this to my wife the same way that I just explained it to you. And she said both the nicest and meanest thing she could have possibly said to me. She said in her sweetest voice, she said, "Oh, it's okay. I guess if you can't do it, it's fine." Who do you think you are? I can't do it? I thought I didn't want to do it. No. So immediately she challenges all of my masculinity in that moment. Is what it is. I run to the basement. I go down there as fast as I can. I find the first rope that I can find. And my buddy happened to be there. So we go, we climb on the first story of the house. I take this rope and I tie it around my waist. And I tie the other end around his waist. And I give him these instructions. I'm going up there. If I fall, you gotta brace and catch me on the rope so I don't die. You think that I'm kidding. I'm not. This is why women live longer than men, because you would have thought through this. And that's, he looks at me, he's like, "Okay, bro, I guess. So he braces. I climb up onto the second story. It's covered in ice. My only source of protection is this little yellow rope I found in the basement. And my friend, who weighs less than I do, standing on a slanted roof, who's going to try to catch me. I don't know. So I go up there. My heart's beating 180 beats per minute. I can't barely walk. I'm too scared. So I'm just bear crawling around my ceiling, 30 feet in the air, you know, on the ice, flipping around. And finally, I give up. I didn't do it. I just climbed back off the roof. I hung Christmas lights on the first level, and we called it a day, and we lived to fight another day. But that's kind of the story of my relationship when it comes to putting up Christmas lights. And now, over the last 5 years living in Ohio, it's gotten a little bit better. So I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I was out. I was hanging up Christmas lights on my roof. By the way, I figured out. Don't try this at home, I should probably say that. I figured out the hack for me is to do it in my bare feet. So I just go up on the roof in my bare feet. I feel like I have more grip that way. I don't know if that's how it works. But I'm up there, I'm 30 feet in the air in my bare feet, hanging up my Christmas lights. My neighbor walks outside, sees me hanging up Christmas lights, goes immediately back inside and posts this on Facebook. I wanna show you, this is a true story. It's my favorite time of the year. I get to watch suburban dads risk their lives and limbs for some Christmas magic. Also, these Pulte roof lines are no joke, super steep. It's a true story. That was about me. That's what happens. When I want to hang, it's all about the Christmas magic. Right, I want it to be perfect. When you see the picture, when you drive by my house, I want it to be awesome. What you don't get to see is the miserable process that goes into it, unless I share it with you on a Sunday morning, right? You don't get to see the terribleness of the story. It's what we do, right? We minimize what's broken and we elevate what we want people to see. And that is exactly the opposite of what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is the writer of the genealogy. He has the ability to make a Hall of Fame genealogy. If you got to pick what your family tree looked like, you could put some heroes in it. And instead of figuring out the Hall of Fame genealogy, Matthew writes what appears to be the Hall of Shame genealogy. Why does he do this? It's the Savior of the world, because he's trying to display the character of God towards you and towards me. And I'll give you some examples of some people that are in here. We get verse 10, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh is 2 Kings chapter 21. You learn the story of Manasseh. Manasseh gets this crazy label. He is the most evil king in all of Judah's history up to that up to that point. He is a bad dude. For his 55-year reign, he did everything he could on purpose to lead God's people as far away from God as possible. Some examples of this, he burned his own son as a sacrifice to a pagan god. He fills the temple with innocent blood. He desecrates the temple. For 55 years, he leads Israel into Judah, into idolatry. Bad dude. And God says, yep, I can use him. Put him in the story. put him in the story. Writer, another group of people that we see here would be the inclusion of the women in the genealogy. Now, pop quiz for you. How many people do you think women were typically included in a Jewish genealogy? I'll give you the answer. Zero. But here, in the birth line of Jesus, we have five. Now, again, this is a situation where he could have gone Hall of Fame route. Instead, he chooses scandal. Like, he could have chosen Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. And instead, these are the women he chooses. He chooses Tamar. Tamar, the pretend prostitute. It's a terribly messed up story. Then he chooses Rahab. Rahab's the real prostitute. Then you get Ruth. Now, Ruth, by all accounts, is an incredible woman of faith. But how did Ruth get here? Ruth is a Moabite woman whose nation was founded out of incest. She's a child of incest. Then you get, in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba, by the way. And he doesn't even say her name because he's trying to draw attention to King David's own adultery. Of all of the people he could have picked, you get bad person, bad person, bad person, bad person, bad person, all the way through to Jesus. It's so interesting what he's doing. Why is he doing? He's trying to display the character of God towards us, right? So what are some of the things that we learn about God's character from who Matthew chose to put in the story? There's a ton of observations I think we can make. I'm just going to give you four really quickly here. I think the first one is that we learn that God is faithful, right? Like that God's word really is his word, that if God makes a promise, you can count on it. For thousands of years, all the way since Abraham, there were moments, I'm sure, when it felt like all hope was lost. Yet, time after time after time, God showed over and over again that he is faithful. You can count on his word to you. The second thing I think we see about God here is that he is merciful and he is gracious. Over and over again, I just contemplate, like, how many times was God's plan razor thin? Right? You've got people that are intentionally doing everything they can to ruin God's plan, yet somehow, some way, he responds with mercy. He allows the story of redemption to continue. Another thing I think we learn about God's character here, number three, is that God is for all people. I think that as I read this story, I'm just inspired. You know, I realize, I guess, what this genealogy is, you know? It's a picture of all the people that Jesus came to save, right? What do you have in this story? You have both men and women. Everybody is included. He is a savior for all people. You have Jews and Gentiles. The majority of the women that are listed in there are Gentiles. So God is for all people. It doesn't matter your nationality or your background or your history. He is a God for all people. He is a God who came not for righteous people, who came for sinners. He is a God for all people. And then I think the fourth one that we see here is that God is unstoppable. Unstoppable. Listen, I think that if there's any lesson in the Bible that's shown to us clearly here in these verses, it is that there is absolutely no one and nothing that can get in the way of the plan and purpose of God. 400 years in slavery couldn't stop him. An evil king couldn't stop him. A prostitute couldn't stop him. 400 years of silence couldn't stop him. A virgin birth couldn't even stop him. He is the God of the impossible. As we see over and over again throughout this story, God is unstoppable. And then I think there's one more attribute of the character of God that we see here, but I saved it for last because I think this one is probably the one that's most significant to Matthew. It's our third C. Christmas proclaims that God is still creating. Listen, as I I've had the privilege to study the Bible for a while now, and I think the thing that I love the most about God's word is how just deep and intentional every single word is. Right? The thing that I think about is the Bible is not the only way, but it is God's primary way of communicating to us as his people. So these words really matter. No words have ever mattered. No word selection has ever mattered as much as this word selection matters, right? He could have put anything in here, but these are the things he chose to say. He could have made it a picture book, which would have been more helpful for some of us, myself included. But this is the thing that he chose to say. So as I read this passage in Matthew, that's what I think about. I sit here and I go, of all the ways to start this story, why this? Why is this the way? I thought about that for a while now, and then I think it hit me. I think that Matthew chapter 1 is not just an apologetic for Jesus. Meaning it's not just written to defend who Jesus is. It's not just written to declare who Jesus is, right? It's not just written to the haters to say Jesus really is who he said that he was. It's not just an apologetic for Jesus. It is also an apologetic for Matthew. I think that in some ways, as I open this, that Matthew started his book by highlighting the part of Jesus that he had come to know and love the most. See, Matthew's story is a story that God gave a new beginning. The stories of the broken people that fill this chapter, that's Matthew's story, right? Matthew knows as he's going to write this, that there are going to be people who remember what he had done and tried to discredit him. And to those people, Matthew begins his story by declaring, by proclaiming, by sharing the overwhelming, awe-inspiring truth that Matthew had come to know so personally about God. That he is in the business of new beginnings, that his creation did not stop in Genesis chapter 1, but it's still happening today, right? That he's still taking broken stories and he is writing new ones. Matthew's writing is filled with this truth that God didn't just give Matthew a new heart, he gave him a new start. He gave him a new story. So we sit here and we read. We find chapter 1 and we come back to it again and again and again, and it feels like this is just the simple truth that Matthew is declaring. If God can use them, if God can use them, this is Matthew, if God can use them, it means that he can use me. If God can use them, he can use me. And then Matthew goes on and he writes 28 incredible chapters. You've got to read 28 incredible chapters. And then on the last chapter, in the last verse, he finishes the story. Matthew chapter 1, if God can use them, he can use me. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Please don't miss this. Watch this. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. Watch this. Matthew chapter 1. If God can use them, it means that he can use me. Matthew chapter 28. And if God can use me, it means that he can use anyone. So go and tell everyone about the Christ who is here. He is faithful and he's merciful and he's gracious and he's unstoppable and he is still creating. He's taking old stories, broken stories, and he's still writing new ones. And the best part is, no one is disqualified. Not the evil king, not the prostitute, not the tax collector that betrayed his own people, and certainly not you. You're not out either, because he's a God that's still creating. Listen, I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but your past does not determine your future. Your present, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. Your present does not determine your future. Your family legacy, your family history doesn't get to define your legacy. Your failures do not define your future, because you and I serve a God that is in the business of the impossible, who takes old stories and he writes new ones. How in the world world do we respond to a truth like this? As I close, I think there's just three things. I'm going to give them to you really quickly. Just three things I think that we could take home with us today, maybe process through more as you drive wherever you're headed after this. Three things today. The first thing I think is this. Christmas is an invitation to keep believing. I don't know what you've been praying for. I don't know what promises of God you're waiting on. I don't know who you're praying for. I don't know whose story you're waiting on God to redeem. But here's what I do know. God is faithful and he's unstoppable. And I don't know what God's faithfulness will look like in your story. But I do know that you can count on that God is faithful. Second thing jumps out to me here is this. Hopefully I don't cross the line here or offend you, but I'm just going to say it the way that I think Matthew would. You've got to stop hiding. We have to stop hiding the parts of your story that God wants to redeem. It's our tendency, right? We minimize what's broken and we elevate what we want people to see because we get trapped. If they just knew this about me, they couldn't use me. Listen, God knows your stuff. And he is not hiding from your stuff. He chooses your stuff. He runs towards your stuff. You have no idea. I think maybe the most overwhelming part of the gospel to me is that God knows me personally and he still loves me personally. God knows you personally and he still loves you personally. You have no idea how God can take your story and rewrite it. How God can take your story and redeem it and use it for his glory. Matthew's crying out to us, I'm proof that everything can change in an instant. Last thing real quick, say this. Last thing that jumps out to me as I read this is just a simple challenge. You're sitting in here this morning. You've got to get in the game. You have no idea, we have no idea how God can use just one moment of your faithfulness, one step of obedience to change an entire generation, to change legacies. If you're not connected serving, get connected serving. If find somebody in your life that doesn't know Jesus and tell them about the God who came and is for all people. Maybe there's a step of obedience in your life that you've been hesitant to take. Take it. Because you have no idea what God can do through you and how he can just use one moment of faithfulness to completely rewrite your story. This morning, we're grateful to serve a God that is in the business of the impossible. Let me pray for you. Then we're going to respond in worship. God, thank you for the way that you love us. Lord, I pray that 4 days from now, we wake up on Christmas morning. We're not just thankful for family. But I pray that Christmas would be a reminder, a moment of thankfulness for the fact that you give us a new beginning. It's not just the beginning of your story. For those who are walking in relationship with you, God, it's the beginning of ours too. God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you're faithful, that you're for all of us, that you're unstoppable. Lord, we love you so much. God, I love you so much. I pray this in your name.